I believe the crowd is somewhat larger than it has been in the past. That encourages me. I'm sure it encourages the church here on Elder Barker and Elder Hunt. In fact, last evening I was looking around and I counted at least 45 churches that I know are represented here in at least 11 states, just based upon the people I know. I'm sure perhaps there are more churches even than that, but I know at least 45 churches represent this meeting. Lord willing, about 3 weeks we'll have a spring meeting at Bethel Church in Nashville. Begin on Thursday night, April the 29th, continue through Sunday morning, May the 1st. Services Thursday night all day, Friday, 2 services Saturday and Sunday morning. We'd love to have 45 churches represented at that meeting. So come be with us if you possibly can. I certainly have enjoyed the singing and the prayers that's been offered and the proclamation of the gospel. Hope you'll continue to pray for us at this time. The doctrine of election cannot be denied that it's taught in the Word of God. Many people in the world, they try to deny it, they try to avoid it, they try to ignore it. But any honest Bible reader would certainly have to confess that the doctrine of election is recorded and taught in the Word of God. It's a doctrine that does not eliminate anybody. It's a doctrine that includes a great many.
Amen.
It's a doctrine that has been loved and embraced throughout the years. It's a doctrine that has been hated also throughout the years. It's a doctrine that has been received and embraced against a doctrine that has been avoided and rejected. But whether you embrace it and love it, or whether you deny it and hate it, you cannot deny that it's in the Word of God. Of course, I know I'm speaking to a group of people here this morning that I believe accept it and believe they embrace it, and I believe that they love it. And that's because you have an understanding of it. The doctrine of election is understood by some, is misunderstood by a great many. And when people first hear the doctrine of election, and they have not yet come to understand exactly what the Bible says about it, sometimes they have misunderstandings. Somebody will say sometimes, well, if I certainly believe in the doctrine of election, then I guess I would just have to take the position that just leaves God's people out here to do anything they want to do. Well, the Lord's people, born of the Spirit of God, do have a desire to do things, and I think that you're an example of it here this morning. You're here in the house of God. This is what you want to do. This is your desire to be here in God's house. That certainly is a misunderstanding. We're looking at the latter part of Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And Paul said, moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Therefore, it says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so hath grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Based upon those two statements, Paul starts off Romans chapter 6 like this. He says, what shall we then say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, how shall we continue in sin? How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? So Paul addresses that objection. This is not a new objection. This is a very old objection. It's been going on ever since mankind has been exposed to this wonderful and great truth. I think the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, summarizes the spirit and attitude of the Lord's people about as good as any as we travel in this world. And here we find where Paul said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, sober in God in this present world, looking for that blessed hope of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We notice here that salvation is not offered. It is brought by the grace of God. Salvation has appeared unto all men, being brought by the grace of God, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We see then that the doctrine of election is not a doctrine that would lead to a life of licentiousness. It is not a doctrine that would lead to a life of sin, but really right the opposite. Again, it says we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And while we're doing that, we're looking. The word looking in the Word of God does not mean just taking a glimpse or a glance every once in a while. It denotes an attitude. And Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, that's an attitude. The Lord's people have an attitude that is daily looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world, we have an attitude because we are looking for the blessed hope of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior is Jesus, and He's also our great God. That kind of summarizes the life, I believe, of the child of God here in this world. Another misconception, of course, or an attitude some people have when they first are exposed to the doctrine of election, is that it would kill any evangelistical zeal. There would be no need to evangelize, be no need to preach the gospel or to spread the gospel if the doctrine of election is correct. Well, I believe that the doctrine of election and also what the Bible says about evangelism harmonize. I believe they go together. I believe they connect together very clearly. I don't think there is a problem there. I don't think there is any friction there. And that's what I'd like to speak to you about this morning, is the harmony of the doctrine of election along with the teaching of evangelism as recorded in the Word of God. We, first of all, just take a look at a few passages concerning the doctrine of election this morning. All of them should be very familiar to the Lord's people, but I don't think it'll hurt to kind of go over it once again. We're looking at Romans chapter 9, verse 11, and the Apostle Paul said, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Here we're told that election is according to the purpose of God, and election is not based upon the works of men. He says, "As is written, the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And Brother Shannon's been doing a good job this morning preaching to us concerning the love of God. Here the fact is that God did love somebody, and God hated somebody else. That's just all that text means, nothing more, nothing less. God loved Jacob, and God hated Esau. Somebody's going to say, well, that is not righteous, or that is not fair. And Paul anticipated that by divine inspiration. And he writes here, and he goes on and addresses that objection. He says, "What shall we then say to these things, or what shall we say? Is there unrighteous with God?" He says, "God forbid," which is like saying, "Perish the thought." God forbid that there's unrighteous with God. If God wants to love one and hate another, He's the sovereign God of the universe. He has the right to do that. He's the eternal God of heaven and also of earth. Now, I haven't really had any experiences with people in talking the doctrine of election that usually object to the fact that God actually elected the nation of Israel. And we go back and we notice, just for example, Isaiah 45 and 4, where he said, Jacob my servant and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, I have even surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now notice here, here's a people that God addresses as the elect. This is national election. This is a people, a nation of people that God formed and chose. In fact, we go back to Isaiah 43:1, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," he says, "Jacob, I have formed thee, and O Israel, I have created thee." Says, "Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." I've never had anybody really to say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, God was unfair in forming and creating the nation of Israel and not doing the same thing for those other nations." That's exactly what God did. God did things for Israel He did not do for other nations. First of all, they were formed and they were created. They were redeemed and they were called and they were named. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because all these same type of expressions are going to be used in the New Testament in reference to how God deals with His children. So here we have a people that are redeemed, a people that are called, a people that are surnamed, and yet they have not known me. 1 John 4:19, we love God because He first loved us. 1 John 4:7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." We find that God loved us and knew us. We did not love Him or know Him. So here's a people, the nation of Israel, that are named and surnamed of God, even though they have not known God. Here's a people that's been redeemed. They've been called of God. They have been named of God. And Deuteronomy 7:6, that Brother Shannon quoted a while ago, tells us that they were special people chosen of God, not because they were greater in number. In fact, he says you are the fewest in number, but God has chosen you to be a special people. Well, I don't usually have anybody come to me and object that God was unfair and unrighteous in choosing a nation to be a special people unto Himself in the Old Testament day, that He chose, that He formed, that He created, that He named, that He redeemed, that He surnamed, that He knew, even though they did not know Him. I don't usually have anybody tell me that God was unfair in doing that. Well, I think if He's unfair in electing one, He'd be unfair in electing the other. But God is not unfair, and God is not unrighteous. He is simply sovereign in all things that He does. So election sometimes does have reference to national Israel. In fact, in Isaiah 42:1, he said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, whom my soul delighted." The word elect here having reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that word refers to Christ. It refers to the nation of Israel sometimes. It's referred to in the Word of God 27 times, 4 times in the Old and 23 times in the New. The word elect, elected, elects, or election is used 27 times in the Word of God. So once again, it might be avoided, it might be ignored, it might be rejected, it might be hated, but it cannot be denied that it's in the Word of God. Here it is. We come back over to Romans chapter 8, verse 33, and Paul asks this question, who is he that justifieth? Or who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, rather? And Paul said, it's God that justifieth. Here we find that the elect of God have been justified. Who is it God has justified? The elect of God. The elect of God are his based upon the purpose of God, and it's not based upon works. It's based upon God's sovereign pleasure once again. Over in Luke chapter 18, we're going to find where a widow woman comes to an unjust judge, and she comes to the unjust judge to get him to avenge her concerning her adversaries. And we find where the unjust judge in the beginning somewhat ignores her. But finally, because of her persistence, because she keeps coming back time and time again, finally the judge responds. And you're going to find where the Lord is going to tell the disciples to hear what the unjust judge saith. There's not too many times that the Lord would encourage his people to listen to the unjust of this world, but this time he does. He says, hear what the unjust judge saith. And the unjust judge said this, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this woman continually weary me, I'm going to avenge her of her enemies. Then the Lord said, doth not God avenge the cries of his elect, which cry unto him day and night? All right, who's going to cry to God? The elect are, not the non-elect. The non-elect are not going to cry unto God. But those who cry unto God, those who pray unto God, those who call upon God, who are they? They are the elect of God. And when shall they do that? From 8 to 5, Monday through Friday? Is that when your problems start? Yours start Monday mornings at 8 o'clock, cut off at 5 in the afternoon, shut off at Friday afternoon at 5, and you got the weekend free of problems. That's not my life. My life is not free of problems on the weekend. My life is not free of problems when I go to bed at night and go to sleep at night. In fact, sometimes my problem is so great I can't go to sleep. And so my problems are like 7 days a week and 24 hours a day. But we have a God also who rules and reigns on this earth, sitting upon the earth, looking upon the earth as his footstool. He sits on his throne in heaven, looks down upon the earth as his footstool, and he reigns supremely. And he reigns supremely 24-7, as they say, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's important because the elect of God will cry unto him both day and night. That's just not daytime criers or nighttime criers. We got criers daytime and nighttime. They cry unto him day and night. The Lord said those who do that are the elect of God. So who is it that cries unto God? The elect do. Not the non-elect, but the elect. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4, Paul said, knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Here is a people that are primarily Gentile converts over in the place called Thessalonica. And the Apostle Paul said, knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not in word only. It came in the word, okay. Now you can rest assured of that. The gospel must be in the word. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. The gospel cannot be preached if the word is not declared. The word was preached. But it didn't just have, you know, no effect there. He says, our gospel came not to you in word only, but it also came in power. It came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. Paul addresses those there in the church at Thessalonica as being the elect of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul is writing to this church. And in this passage here, he addresses them as the elect. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Who, Paul? The elect of God, holy and beloved. Here's another expression he addresses them with, holy and beloved, but he names them the elect of God. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving one another. Here's some things the elect are to do. The non-elect are not going to be forbearing. The non-elect are not going to be kind. The non-elect are not going to have humbleness of mind. The non-elect are not going to be holy and beloved and have bowels of mercies. It's just simply not the nature of the non-elect to have that. But it is the nature of the elect, the divine nature, placed within them by the sovereign power and grace of God. So he tells the people here some things to do, but he specifies to them, they are the elect of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Only those who are the elect can do this, have the desire to do this, have the ability to do this, but they are to do this. Now, again, he says, holy and beloved, vows of mercies. He says, humbleness of mind. Again, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, I suppose we all have had a quarrel against another somewhere along life's pathway. And so if we do have that, he says we're to forgive one another, even as Christ also forgave you, and above all things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Here's the final thing to put on, the bond, which is the bond of perfectness, which is charity, which is love in action. It's a manifested love. It's a sincere love, a true love, a love that flows from heart to heart, from breast to breast, a love that is sincere and genuine, that you can feel, that you can express, that you can give, and you can receive. And so that's the kind of love the Lord's people are to have to one another, and Paul addressed them here as the elect of God. Well, the Apostle Peter believed in it as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here are the elect of God, according to Peter, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. The text we've given so far would tell us then that God's people are elect according to God's foreknowledge and according to God's purpose and not according to the works of men. All right, Peter believed in it. He continues in this vein in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he tells them to add some things to their faith. He did not tell them to add faith to their life because faith is a fruit of the Spirit, the gift of God, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. You've never added faith to your life. You do not have faith to begin with by human nature. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he doesn't tell you to add faith to your life. He's telling people that have faith. He says, now, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness. And then on top of that, the number seven thing is, the one that's the capstone, the one that ties it all together, it again, is charity. Charity is the bond of perfectness. Charity will cover a multitude of sin. The Apostle Peter tells us that again further on. All right, here he says that we're to add these things to our faith. For he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he's been purged from his sins. Now, that's a sad situation to be in, but a child of God can get in that kind of situation where he has forgotten some very important things. He has forgotten that his sins have been put away or purged away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blind and cannot see afar off. But he said, if we add these things to us, then we shall be fruitful. He said, wherefore, the rather brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. You're not going to ever make it sure to God. It's never been unsure to him and never will be. It is sure to God. It's certain to God. But you need to make it sure to yourself and your own experience here as a pilgrim and a stranger. How did Peter describe those he's writing to? Both in 1 and 2 Peter, he described them as pilgrims and strangers here in this world. A pilgrim is somebody's on a journey, a stranger somebody away from home. And when you feel to be that way, you're very blessed because you're on a journey here and you're away from home because heaven is your home. Our citizenship indeed is in heaven. That word literally means, you know, our conversation literally means our citizenship. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're all going to go someday and be someday. We're going to be with the Lord in glory. And so we are to make our calling and election sure that we might be fruitful here in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody said, well, after telling me all of that, I don't understand the purpose and the need for preaching the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul had a different attitude about it. We look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, and the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that I endure all things for the elect's sake. They might obtain the glory which is in Christ Jesus. Paul believed there was an elect. Obviously, I've already given you enough text to show you that. Paul believed there was an elect. He believed God's people are the elect of God based upon the sovereign grace of God, based upon the sovereign choice of God, based upon God's purpose and God's good pleasure and God's wonderful and glorious will. They are his. We call it unconditional election, which means you're the elect of God based upon nothing that you have within yourself, done whatever. It's all based upon the sovereign pleasure of God. Unconditional election. Paul knew that, and yet the Apostle Paul had a burning desire and zeal in his heart to preach the gospel and gain God's people in way of conversion. Listen to some of Paul's statements here. We look in Romans 9:1. He said, I speak the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness. I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart, and will wish myself accursed for Christ's sake, for my kinsmen which are in the flesh. He loved his kinsmen in the flesh. He even said, I would be accursed for Christ's sake, for their sake. We come to 10:1. He said, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Having a zeal for God's one thing, a zeal of God's another thing. I think Saul of Tarsus had a zeal for God, but the Apostle Paul had a zeal of God. Saul of Tarsus was doing what he thought was God's will. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he had a zeal for God, but later on he had a zeal of God that God gave him from glory when he was struck down on the Damascus Road. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul said, brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is. When you read that expression, Romans 9:1 and 10:1, you can't help but see a man who is very heavy laden concerning the welfare of his people, even among the Jewish people. He said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness and not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. He said, therefore, he says, that's what my desire is about. He says, Christ is in the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I want them to come to an understanding about that. Paul carried this kind of burden. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning about verse 19. He said, though I make myself though I be free from all men, yet I make myself servant unto all. He said, I'm free from all men. On the other hand, I'm a servant unto all. And that's a paradox. It's true. He was free, and yet he was a servant at the same time. Now, usually, if somebody's a servant, they're not free. If they're free, they're not a servant. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm free from all men, yet I become servant unto all for this reason, that I might gain the more. He said, I'm interested in gaining God's children. I'm interested in gaining the more. This is the same man that wrote all those other texts concerning God's election and salvation by the grace of God. Here's the same man saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. Here's the same man who saying, I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart. Here's the same man that's saying, I might gain the more. And then he goes on and gives us several categories. He said, I became as a Jew to gain those that were Jews. I became as those that were without law to gain those without the law, and those under the law to gain those under the law. I became as weak to gain the weak. I became all things by all means that I might save some. Amen. I think Paul recognized he wouldn't save them all in the sense he's talking about here. Obviously, the kind of salvation he's got under consideration is not the one of Ephesians 2:8. It's not the one that I can mention several other places, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with the Holy God. That's a sure salvation because it has eternal implications, because it has an eternal deliverance under consideration. But the Apostle Paul is concerned about discipleship. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the Lord's people being converted. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the Lord's people hearing the good news and the glad tidings concerning the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word evangelism or evangelist is used 3 times in the Word of God. So since it's used, it must say something. Well, one of the gifts over here in Ephesians 4:11 and 12 is this. Paul says he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:5, to do the work of an evangelist. And then we got a man by the name of Philip over here in Acts 21:6. It's called Philip the Evangelist, like John the Baptist. We got Philip the Evangelist over here. That word evangelist just simply means to spread the good news and glad tidings. It's God's message. The word evangelist, the middle word right in there is angel. Angel makes up the middle part of the word evangelist there. An angel is a messenger, somebody with a message. And so he says, Timothy, you've got a message. You are a messenger with a message. Get telling it. Philip is the evangelist. He's got a message. He's a messenger with a message. He needs to be busy telling it. All right, here's a gift in the church called an evangelist who is to begin to tell it. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. I remember talking to a man one time. He was preaching on the radio where I was at down in the state of Florida. And he was preaching on the eternal security of the saints for about 4 or 5 weeks. He's done a great job. He's with the Missionary Baptist Church there. He done a great job, and I thought, well, I'm going to go see this fellow and see if we got anything else in common. So I go by his house, unannounced, uninvited. I just went. I decided I'd find out for myself, so I knock on his door, introduce myself. He recognized me from the fact that I came on after he did on the radio there. And we went in and we talked a while. And I found out that was about the only thing we had in common was the eternal security of the saints. Finally, he says, well, he says, I understand, he says, based on what you all believe, you don't believe in evangelizing, do you? You don't believe in spreading the gospel, do you? You don't believe in telling the word, do you? I said, to the contrary, I believe we got a greater reason to preach it than you do. I believe we got people out there that actually got hearing ears and understanding hearts and can receive what we preach. Because a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for it's foolish unto him, and neither can him, for they are spiritually discerned. But that's the conception that many people have when they first are exposed to the doctrine of election, that means then we don't believe in preaching the gospel. We don't believe in evangelizing. Well, tell that to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, I became all things by all means that I might gain some. He says, I'm in the business of gaining some people in terms of gospel understanding, in terms of gospel conversion, in terms of evangelizing. Now, some people got the idea that you only can evangelize if you travel about 1,000 or 2,000 miles away. I believe there's people within 2 blocks of where you live that need to be evangelized. I believe there are people within 2 miles of your church that need to be evangelized. You don't have to go a great distance to evangelize. Now, I believe in evangelizing where God opens up the door of opportunity. And I'm so happy and thankful that God, I believe, has opened up that door in far distant lands. That God has opened up that door in various parts of the world. But I'm saying there's a lot of doors that need praying that God would open right here in our own towns, in our own community, right here in their own neighborhoods where we live. There's a lot of people need to be evangelized, need to hear the truth of sovereign grace right here within arm's length of where we live ourselves. And so we need to be carrying that burden within our hearts. We do not want to just sit on the stool and do nothing. You know, for the very fact that you're here this morning means somebody passed this information along to you. Somebody came in contact with you. You might have been raised up in it. You might not have been raised up in it. But the point is, this message was carried to you by somebody, and you're here today as a result of somebody passing that message, that good news, and those glad tidings along to you, along life's pathway. Surely you'd like to do the same. Surely you'd like to pass it along to somebody. And I believe the greatest tool for evangelizing that's ever been, ever will be, is a satisfied member of God's house who's willing to tell the news when they have an opportunity that God gives them. Now, there's always a balance of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and 6, he says, cast not that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, for they will just turn and own you and rend them under their own feet. He says, everybody's not going to rejoice in what you rejoice in. Everybody's not going to be interested in what you're interested in. Everybody's not going to just jump up and clap their heels 3 times while hitting the ground based upon the doctrine of election. So don't go around casting your pearls before swine and that which is holy before the dogs. But on the other hand, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, be ready on every occasion. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready on every occasion, he says, to give an answer to those who ask you for a reason hope that's within you with meekness and in fear. He says, when somebody asks you for a reason of your hope, you be ready to answer them. Somebody says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. When they ask me what I believe, I'm going to tell them I believe what my church believes. And when they ask me what my church believes, I'm going to tell them my church believes what I believe. And when they ask me what does your church, you and your church believe, you're going to say, we believe the same thing. Now, if that's your answer, that's not going to get the job done. If that's your answer, it's just not going to be profitable. It's not going to get the job done. If that is your answer, that's not what Peter's talking about. He said, ready on every occasion because you never know when the occasion is going to appear where you have that opportunity. So therefore, you must be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh you for a reason of the hope that lieth within you and have the burning desire in your heart and the zeal in your heart to tell people about it. And you pray to God, he would open the door of opportunity for you that you would have that wonderful and glorious opportunity to share this wonderful news with somebody. Amen. Come over here to the Gospel of John in chapter 4, and you're going to find where the Lord had an appointment with a Samaritan woman that she knew nothing about. She didn't know it that day when she left home that she had an appointment with the Lord. But she did, and she was on time for it. Most people can't be on time when they know they got an appointment. But here's a woman that has an appointment with the Lord, and she doesn't even know it, but she is on time. She meets Jesus at the right time at Jacob's well. And the Lord deals with her and begins to converse with her, and the more this story progresses, the more light she has. So finally, the Lord reveals unto her who he is, that he is the Messiah. And she was so excited about that, she went there to fill a water pot. She decides she'd just leave her water pots there and go back. When you get excited about what God has done for you, you'll recognize the things that's been so important in your life in times gone and past mean absolutely nothing now. I like to see God's people leave their water pots and go. And she left her water pot and she went back. And she went back to her people, and here's what she said. She said, come see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? That would have scared most people away, I suppose. You know, come see a man told me all things I ever did. Most of them, you think, would have probably ran the other direction. But that's not the case in this situation. Apparently, she had enough influence among those and enough encouragement. What she said, they did exactly what she said, and they came and they saw for themselves. It's like when Philip came there to Nathanael. He said, I think we... He didn't say, I think. He said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law did write. We have found him. We have found Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? And he said, well, just come and see. That's the message. Just come and see. Sometimes that's all you're left to say. But at least say that. Say, come and see for yourself. It's better seen and felt than it is told anyway. You got to come and see for yourself. And of course, we know the wonderful experience that was there between the Lord and Nathanael. Well, the woman says, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Surely this must be the Christ. And so they came and they believed. And they asked him, stay with us. And he stayed there for 2 more days. They didn't get enough to begin with. They wanted 2 full days. The Lord gave it to them. And it says, and then many of them believed, not because of the saying of the woman, but because they heard him for themselves. Here is a woman. She goes back with such a dynamic testimony. She goes back with such enthusiasm, such zeal, such excitement in her life that she excited everybody else. I believe the doctrine of sovereign grace should excite us. I believe it ought indeed to move us. I believe it ought to lift us up and warm our hearts in order to provoke us to have the kind of excitement this woman had here. We said, come and see the man. We look at Mark chapter 5 and also Luke chapter 8. And there's a man referred to in the Word of God as a wild Gadarene. And this wild Gadarene had been tried to be tamed by many, and they were totally unsuccessful. He liked to dwell among the tombs. He liked to go around without any clothes on. He liked to dwell among the dead. And the people just didn't like that. So they put chains around him. They tried to, just contain him. They tried to control him. They tried to tame him. But it was no good. They were not able to. He always just burst all the chains asunder. But then the Lord comes along. And one experienced by the Lord, we with the Lord, done what all the rest of their efforts could never do. One experienced with the Lord, they have now this man sitting at the feet of Jesus. We have this man now clothed. And this man says, I want to follow you. Now, that's the way it ought to be, brother. When you've had an experience with the Lord, you ought to want to follow him. But the Lord on this occasion here says, you go home and tell and show your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion upon you. You've got a home and you've got friends. You go home and you tell what great things I've done for you. Amen. We've all got a home. We've all got friends. I believe that's really where it should start, right there. Go home and tell. Go home and show. And the man says he went into the city and began to publish it abroad. And all the city heard what the man had to say. Here's a man that's publishing. Here's a man that is speaking it. Here's a man that's living. Here's a man telling. Here's a man that is showing it. Why? Because of this experience when Jesus Christ excited his heart and excited his soul. Be surprised what one person can do when the Lord is in the arrangements, when the Lord is in the matter. And in the 8th chapter in the Gospel of Luke, you want to find a woman who had an issue of blood. For 12 years, spent everything she had on the physician that day, and was none the better. I'm telling you, you can waste a lot of money in this world. You can pay out a lot of money in this world to people who never help you one iota. Who never help you one bit, one dab here in this world. And you can pay a lot of money out to them. But she had spent all she had, was none the better, but she heard it Jesus was coming along the way. There's a great multitude of people there that day, but this woman here was not going to be denied. This woman here had a desire to see Jesus, had a desire to touch the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was not going to be denied. A great multitude of people had surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ, but she worked her way through the multitude. I like to see God's people have some determination about them. I like to see God's people have this kind of desire, this strong desire within their hearts that they are not going to be denied. Whatever it takes is what they're going to do to be where the gospel is being preached, to be in that place where indeed the footsteps of the flock have gone along in times past. They're going to travel whatever distance they have to travel. They're going to go everywhere they have to go to be there. This woman had determination. This woman was determined to get there and to press through the multitude, and she did. She worked her way through the crowd. She put forth the extra effort, and she was extra rewarded, was she not? Hebrews 11:6. You know, without faith it's impossible to please him, but he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Here's a diligent seeker right here in this woman, as she works her way through the crowd and the multitude, and she gets where Jesus is, and touches his garment, and now she is healed at that very moment. And the Lord asked the question, who hath touched me? And when all had denied, the disciples come to him and said, Lord, you've asked us who has touched you and this great multitude of people. For no telling how many people had touched him. And on that hand, how in the world could they know who he's talking about? But he wasn't interested in them responding. He was interested in her responding. And when she realized she could no longer be hid, she came before the Lord and declared unto him before all the people. Before all the people. What her situation was and how she had touched the hem of his garment had been healed immediately. No doubt she told about all the money she had spent, all the money she had wasted, all the physicians of that day. It was none the better. But she came in just one experience when Jesus did it all. Just one experience when Jesus. I'm telling you, sometimes that one experience when Jesus, my friend, can turn your life around. That one experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, how special it is. I'm sure we all probably get up here and tell of some special experience we've had with Jesus. How wonderful it is to share that with the Lord's people. But here's a woman now who's declaring before all the people the greatness of God and how good God had been to her and how she'd been healed in this one time when she just touched the hem of his wonderful garment. Look in Acts chapter 10. There's a man by the name of Cornelius, who's a God-fearing man, who loved God with all his house, feared God with all his house, gave alms to the people as a devout man. Described by those who went to get the Apostle Peter as being a just man of good report among all the Jews. Here's a man without any question, without any doubt, been born of the Spirit of God before he's ever heard the gospel preached. Amen. It gets frustrating sometimes to see God's people seemingly like have such difficulty in determining the utility of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can understand that out in the Arminian world. I can understand that. But it gets frustrating when some of God's people in the church sometimes have difficulty understanding the very purpose and utility of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Cornelius is a man who's been born in the Spirit of God, undoubtedly without any question, showing all these wonderful evidences of grace, and yet he's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. But God Almighty is preparing him to hear it. He's preparing a man to preach it to him. And it's kind of interesting, as you study the book of Acts, how God prepares certain men to preach to certain people. For example, God chooses, you know, Ananias to preach over here to the eunuch. If the Lord said, Ananias to preach unto Saul of Tarsus. If the Lord said, Brother Lawrence, Saul of Tarsus, you know all about him, don't you? I'd say, yes, I know all about him. I know he's a persecuted Lord's church, all right. I know he's a fiery dragon on God's people. Well, I need somebody to preach to him after I deal with him. Who do you suggest? I'd probably say, well, let's put Peter on it. I bet you old Peter will tackle him. Peter won't be afraid of anything. He's that bold, courageous fisherman. He has faced storm after storm. He won't back away from Saul of Tarsus. Now, let's don't put him on him. I say, well, how about John? John will just love him to death. Well, John's the apostle of love, and he'll just melt him down with love. Lord said, no, we're not going to send Peter, and we're not going to send John. We're going to send somebody you never heard about before. We're going to send Ananias. I wouldn't have chosen him. But God did, and I think it worked out pretty good. Amen. So I says, well, we're going to need somebody to preach to Cornelius. And I said, well, Philip the Evangelist is already in Caesarea. And he was. Last verse, Acts chapter 8, Philip's already there. He's already there. Then why don't you get Philip? No, I'm going to get Peter. Because I gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And he opened up the door to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He opened up the doors to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. He's going to open up the doors to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. I got the right man for the right place at the right time. So we got Ananias preaching the gospel to Saul of Tarsus. We're going to have Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius. And then we got a eunuch over there. And the Lord sends Philip to the eunuch, and Philip was over here preaching prior to that, Acts chapter 8, where there's a lot of people, a lot of conversions, a lot of excitement going on, a lot of people being baptized over there, and now God says, I'm going to take you where all the multitudes are, where you're having all this wonderful time over here, and I'm going to put you over here in the desert to just one person. In Acts chapter 8, we got a man who's a son of Ham being converted. In Acts chapter 9, we got a man who's a son of Shem being converted. In Acts chapter 10, we got a man, a descendant of Japheth, being converted, the three sons of Noah. But the point I want to hear in Acts chapter 10 is this. After the experience that Peter has on the rooftop over there, and the experience Cornelius has got over here, while he has sent those three men over here to get Peter, what is Cornelius doing? Cornelius is inviting people to the meeting. Cornelius is gathering his kinsmen and his near friends to the meeting.
And when the Apostle Peter gets there, it's just not Cornelius, but it's Cornelius and his household, it's Cornelius and his kinsmen, it's Cornelius and his near friends who've gathered together on that occasion to hear what this man is going to say to them. And I want you to notice here, Peter's got a perfect model congregation. Because the Scripture says that Cornelius says, we're all here present. I'm looking for the day at Bethel Church, when I get down on Sunday morning, everybody's present. I'm looking for the day when they're all there. He said, we're all here present. And we're here to hear whatsoever God hath commanded you to preach to us. It doesn't matter if it's sovereign grace, doesn't matter if it's practical instruction or duty, it doesn't matter whatever God's put on your mind and your heart. He says, we're all here to hear what God has instructed you to preach to us. The point is, here's a man who was so excited about what might just take place. He never even heard the gospel preached before. He said, God has told me my prayers to come up memorial before him, and it must be something good going to happen. And therefore, I want to share it with my kinsmen and my near friends. And when he gets there, Cornelius is a man of influence, got a whole house full of people there for the meeting. Psalms 48, Brother Guy quoted this earlier, that Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth. We come on down there, and here's what it says. It says, as we have heard, so have we seen. They came to see something they had heard about. The Queen of Sheba went to hear something she had heard about, see something she had heard about. And when she got there and saw Solomon, tried him in all kind of hard questions, and got all those answers, and saw how happy everybody was, all the servants, everybody was around there, how happy they were, she says, a half has not yet been told me. And I don't care how many times you're blessed to be in the house of God between now and the time you depart to be with the Lord. When it's all over with, you can say the same thing. The half has not yet been told you. But isn't it wonderful to try to get it all said? God bless you.